Amen, amen, our Lord said. He means truly, truly, this can be certain. I tell you something now that stands above all things. And if you hear my word, which says you have eternal life in me, then you have eternal life in me. You will not come into judgment for your sins, though you deserve it, but you have already now, as I declare it to you, passed out of death into life. And that is the gospel. And you're listening to Oratio, your daily dose of prayer, meditation, and growth here on Worldwide KFUO. The psalm this morning, you might remember, Psalm 68, is the Titan, the Mammoth, this great extended work that scholars just really struggle to kind of nail down. Nobody really knows who wrote it, when, what the context is. It's clear that it borrows from all manner of Old Testament other songs, the Song of Moses, the Song of Deborah, the Song of Hannah. All of these have language that is now thrust together into this much longer and larger piece of work, kind of summarizing maybe in a sense the Old Testament's confession about the greatness of God, about what God does. And in this way, I mean, you know this, it's not like Christian doctrine, Christian theology, Christian truth. It's not like it changes much, right? It's not like there's like this vast expanse of things to know. The whole thing can be boiled down to the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. I mean, everything is kind of summarized right there. There's nothing new past that. I mean, you got names and dates and places and histories, and you got debates that you can have. You got false teachings that expand how we have to clarify what we mean, right? So that when we confess that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, well, someone can come along and say, well, that means not really God, and then you have to clarify it, right? But if you understand it rightly, it can all be summarized in just those three things, right? Those three parts of what we call, they really are just the entirety of our catechism, our repetition, our teaching, and everything else that we often associate with the catechism is an explanation of those things, right? A furtherance of them. So in this way, it's not like any of the Psalms come along and like just throw you know, a curveball. Like, what is this about? This isn't like the rest of Christianity. Although you might find, and this is a fair enough concern, I would say, that if you're in the habit of kind of swallowing the lukewarm, oversweetened American deistic Christianity, that kind of, you know, Jesus is just the nice guy in the sky who really wants you to be happy and live a good life and all that. You know, some of the language of the Psalter then might be quite surprising as you're calling down, you know, death on the enemy, right? Which is, well, we've talked about this, the enemies of Jesus, the enemies of God, the enemy of your own salvation, which starts with your own flesh, your own person that needs to be killed, and then raised again a new man every day, drowning in baptism, all that good stuff, right? But the language, it might throw you off if you're only used to eating the saccharine sweet praise that has kind of stripped away the fullness of Christian theology from much of American Christianity. But if you know your theology at all, I mean, if you spend any amount of time really getting to know who Jesus is and what he's done according to his own words, you're not going to find a ton of diversity in the Psalter. You're going to find language that applies as it has applied before. I mean, really, how diverse is it opening here? Sing to God, sing praises to his name, right? All right, fine, good, right? Nothing new here. Interesting, though, so why, right? Why should we sing praises to his name? What is the point of this? Interestingly, right before this in verse 2, it's talked about, again, God arising and scattering his enemies. Sorry, this is verse 1. Those who hate him fleeing before him like smoke driven away, like wax melting before a fire. Sing praises to God, right? Not quite the way most, can we call it, praise music kind of conceives of praising God these days. Not quite the way really many hymns even do refer to this. We shy away from this kind of language, and I think it's to our detriment. Because, again, the real enemy of God, first and foremost, is me and you, right? And when God comes blazing in all his wrath, It is against us, but see, that's we should not say, oh, no, 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 but we got Jesus. No, that's the point. It is against us in Jesus now, right? But if we dismiss the rightness and the goodness of God's wrath against our evil, what Jesus accomplished, what Jesus has done, the crucified man, he becomes less valuable to our subjective experience of faith. So I'm all for embracing this kind of language, you know, and kind of glorying in the destruction of me. Not that I'm going to go out and, you know, do anything stupid to my body. Isn't what I'm talking about, right? I'm talking about relishing the language of Scripture that condemns the world because it amplifies the language of Scripture that saves the world. If you take away the law, and I'm talking here about the use of the law, the condemning mirror function of the law, then you're going to lose the gospel too. So, God will drive away all wickedness, all the enemies of him. This includes humans who despise him, who lift up their voices to blaspheme against him. He will drive them away like smoke before a wind, like wax melting underneath a flame. So sing about it. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. And here you have a reference to the Exodus, right? That he's led the people as a pillar of fire and smoke through the deserts. And what had he just done? He drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh in the sea. And then they sing a song of Easter, right? The resurrection of Israel and the death of the enemy. You know, when we sing at the Lamb's High Feast, we sing. It's got the same kind of tone to it. Take a moment and look at that language sometime. It's beautiful, but it's also got this warlike recognition of God's need to destroy evil. Isn't it weird how bothered we are by the idea of God destroying, even though evil is like so bad that who wants it? See, and this lets you into our hearts a little bit. The thing is, since we know we're evil, we don't really want to embrace our own destruction. And there will always be a part of your flesh that will act this way. So don't hear me saying I never feel that way. It's a part of me too, is why I can talk about it. But at the same time, the new man, oh man, the new man gradually, as words like these are spoken, learns to cling to them and just relish them. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. That's my own death. It's my own animosity and pride. Yeah, I'll sing praises to him about that, riding through the deserts. Because not only does he just lambast and unleash himself against the sin within me, he also has mercy on that orphan weakness within me. The father of the fatherless, protector of widows in his holy habitation, right? From his holiness, he cares most to give mercy, to give to the needy, to make even we who are evil good again, to settle us in his home, to lead us out of the prison of our own animosity, sin, and death. But if we don't want to come out of the prison, well, then the rebellious shall dwell in a parched land. And then it turns, in the language of the psalm terms, and goes back to the history a little bit here. Oh God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked. The heavens poured down rain before the God of Sinai. Right? And a reference, obviously, to Mount Sinai and the events that take place there, and the shaking of earth under God's mighty work. Shaking the earth in the Bible is always a reference point or a moment of God's presence and his wrath, right? And they come together. But again, the beauty of this, if you track it, all the places where the earth shakes, you got to remember, you know, what happens at that moment that Jesus lifts up his last breath and cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What happens? The earth shakes and the temple curtain is torn in two, right? All of it is still pointing forward to the work he does, absorbing this wrath, absorbing God's need to crush evil, being the enemy, right? Jesus on the cross is God's enemy, not by nature, not by his own virtue, but by our vice. And what a glorious thing then to let this wrath amplify in the language and then just see it all get taken by his wounds. Verse 9 and 10 talks about the providence of God as they march through the desert of old. You know, rain in abundance you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. That is, they got the water at Sinai in times of famine when they were in the land. They would receive rain as promised. God always provided for them, and that's the point. And that whenever this song was sung in the history of Israel, it's referencing a moment, it's happening at a moment where a new provision has happened, where God has struck down another enemy, and that's where we don't really know who. Probably later in the history, but we don't really know who. But it's kind of this echo of the reality that God continues to save, that God continues to provide for his people. And this is when Jesus says, you know, if you believe in me, if you hear my words, you have eternal life. This is the fulfillment of the reality that God is continuing to provide the one thing really needful. Because what we don't need better bank accounts and more nutritious food and our best life now. As much as we want those things, I want them too, but we don't need them. We don't even need eternal life. What we need is faith, right? What we need is faith. And that's the thing that Jesus comes to restore, and from faith comes all other good things. Where there is right trust in God, there is life, everlasting life, salvation, not animosity now, but love, charity, compassion, care for each other. What a thing. But without the wrath, without those words about the enemies of God being destroyed, none of it means anything. And so I'm all for embracing that language and trying, of course, to understand it rightly. And in this, Proverbs 14:26, again, connects pretty well. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. We've talked about, it's been a while since we've referenced this, we've talked about here on Oratio, back when it was his time, this language of the fear of the Lord. It is the Old Testament phrase for faith. Right. So when Paul talks about faith, you could just insert the fear of the Lord every time he says it. And whenever you see the fear of the Lord, you can just talk about faith in the Christ. Right. These things go together. As Luther says, right, the first commandment, what does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. The danger is that we would take this word fear and let the word faith make it go away. Fear is a proper part of faith. There is a wrong kind of fear. There is a fear which would flee from God. And John talks about this in his epistle. We definitely want to fight against that. That's also going to be in your flesh, so don't be surprised if you find it. But there is a proper fear. There is a good fear. There is a healthy fear, which is exactly what I'm talking about. That we would not run from the omnipotent, destructive power of God against evil, but that we would stand there and just glory in it. And yes, tremble, shake before him what I deserve and how great he is, how awesome in the old school sense of that word, meaning not really cool, but actually terrifying, causing awe until you shake, till the earth itself shakes. In this fear of the Lord, which is the kernel of trust, that with forgiveness, this fear is not undone, but strengthened. That with forgiveness, love doesn't get destroyed. And this fear does not destroy love, but it is amplified again. In this fear of knowing who God is on all levels, all of his law, all of his gospel, there is strong confidence. Far greater confidence than this age can ever pretend to give. Far more deep a trust, a certainty, an ability to stand, so that St. Paul can be in all of these situations we've been looking at in Sharper Iron, where he's standing before raging crowds ready to murder him. And he's like, can I talk to them about Jesus, please? Right? The confidence that he has there is this fear of the Lord, and it comes from, it's given by the Word of God, right? So we've talked about this too. You can't go out and kind of make it, but the Word of God promises it. And so when we hear it said now, the fear of God is strong confidence, hunger for it, right? And you know that right now. You're hungering for it. That's the work itself that God is doing on you. That hunger is his work upon you, right? Love it. Love it, right? Relish it. that you'll want more. And then with this, knowing that your children have a refuge, what a great promise that, you know, Peter preaches this on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit being poured out on mankind because of the goodness of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. This promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off and all who are near, all who the Lord our God will call to himself, right? That this is not merely a gift for one individual, but goes to the heart and core of the most sacred institution humanity has been given in the created order, which is the family. So the first place where these gifts, this fear of the Lord, is to be and can be, you got to hear this here, it can be passed on, is to your children. Now, our flesh is going to fight against that, and so will theirs, right? It means, though, you know, teach them exactly what I've just said, that they have a strong confidence in their death on the cross with Jesus, that there is refuge for all their weariness in all things, that nothing can actually harm them, even though all the hairs on their head be burned at the stake, they're numbered and will be restored tenfold by our Lord when he comes again. It's potent, powerful stuff. The law and the gospel. The destruction, which we deserve, and the salvation, which God has reached out his mighty hand to give. A mighty hand made weak, born of a virgin, made weaker still, pierced with nails and attached to a cross until he could breathe no more, and there, all the power of God's wrath against evil and his desire to save wrapped up into one blessed, marvelous, fearful moment. Christ crucified for you. This has been Oratio, your daily dose of prayer, meditation, and growth. Stick around, sharper iron's up next. I know you want to hear it. We'll be right back.